It's good to be here this morning and as we continue in our series entitled Authentic. And I want to, as we've been examining the first epistle of John, I want to point out to you the very intentional progression by which the Apostle John introduces this epistle that he has written to the churches in Asia Minor and then ultimately to us as well. First, what John does is he mentions that an authentic Christian, someone who is authentic in their faith, quick background, he's addressing people who were confused about the deity of Jesus Christ, the role, the nature of Jesus Christ, Jesus being the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, completely at both times. And he's addressing the heresy and the confusion that's going on in these churches in Asia Minor. And so what we have in this first epistle of John is a letter to bring clarity to who Jesus is. And what he says in the beginning of this and points us to is that an authentic believer, one who truly has a faith in Christ, has a shared understanding as to the nature of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. Fully understanding that he came as Savior to the world. He was not just a good man. He was not just a prophet. He was just not a miracle worker. But he was very God of very God. And there were people within the churches in Asia Minor that had different opinions as to who Jesus was. And so what John is doing is bringing clarity and saying the true church has a shared understanding about every single issue. No. What he's saying here is this: the true church has a shared understanding on the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, being very God, a very God. And then he mentions, secondly, that the authentic Christian will be revealed not so much by what he says, his profession of faith, but rather by what he does, his possession of faith. He said this, and we looked at this last week, this idea that there are those who name the name of Jesus, but they don't live the lives that Christ has called them to. And what John does here is he makes a distinguishing in this epistle by saying that there are those who have a profession of faith and those who have a possession of faith, and those who have a profession of faith speak God words, but don't live godly lives. Those who have a possession of faith back up what they say by what they do. It's important to note, obviously, that what a person does is not what saves them. How many know we are saved by works this morning? Oh, yes, we are, but not by our works. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I know pastor's just about to walk out the door, right? And say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're saved by works, but not our works. You might have a lot of good works, it is not good enough. Just like me, your works are tainted with sinful motives. We are saved by work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what we are called to do is to put our faith and trust in his work as the only means by which we can come into fellowship with God and with one another. The authentic Christian life ought to demonstrate fruit that communicates that they are a Christian. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. That's what James meant when he said in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. He says that kind of faith cannot save a man. Our faith must have with it works that demonstrate that we have received and acknowledged and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther had a great way of saying it, as we're coming up to October 31st, which is known as, not Halloween, but Reformation Sunday. That's right. October 31st is the day that Martin Luther took his 95 theses, the 95 complaints that he had against the church, and nailed them to the door in Wittenberg in Germany. And the Protestant Reformation was launched in 1517. But Martin Luther said it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. I like that. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so once John has established who Jesus was to his readers, he then moves on to saying that our genuine embracing of who he is will be seen in how we relate with sin in our lives. We looked at that last week. There are generally two responses when it comes to sin. We can try and cover our sin, which we looked at last week, right? And we said the one who covers their sin or hides their sin, if you cover your sin, you will continue in your sin. When we make excuses for our sin and try to cover it, we will then find ourselves continuing it. Why does a person continually struggle with sin? Because they find every excuse in the world as to why they keep doing what they're doing, other than the fact that they just need to completely release it to God. And so instead, that's the first response to sin. The second response that John gives us to sin is not to cover it, but instead to, what? Confess our sins. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so for the one who truly confesses our sins, it leads to then the opportunity to be conquering our sins. Right? The sins that we confess are the sin that we will conquer. And ironically, when we confess our sins, we are able to conquer them, and then and only then will they fully be covered. But the difference is this: we are no longer covering them, but instead it is now being covered by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Two responses to sin, and what John is doing here is he's saying, listen, the way in which we will determine what an authentic Christian looks like is their view on the nature of Jesus Christ, and then how their faith is going to be demonstrated in their lives and how they deal with sin in their lives. And obviously there's not a person in this room, myself being on the top of the list, that doesn't deal with different areas of sin. The moment that we have come to that final stage where we no longer have any sin is the day we will stand in his presence. What John is doing here is demonstrating how a genuine belief system, an authentic belief system, is revealed by our actions. That's why context is so important. When we understand why he's writing this letter, he's writing to address problems in the church. And he's saying that our belief system will be revealed and seen by our actions. And so in our first week, we saw how our belief system relates to God and our understanding of God. Then we saw how our belief system relates to ourselves in dealing with those things in our hearts that are contrary to the new nature that we have as Christians. And now as we continue in this epistle, John points out how our belief system ought to relate now to others. First to God, then to self, then to other people. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 as we pick up in verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, looking at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let's just stop there, because that sounds like a real, like a tongue twist. What's going on here? I write, brethren, I write these things, I write not a new commandment. And then he says over here, I'm writing a new commandment. What is he doing here? What he's basically pointing out is what I'm about to share with you is not new. It is taught all throughout the scripture, but ready? In some ways, it's new to you, is what he's saying. And so he's saying, listen, the commandment is not new, but you know what? It's new to you, because in the same way that Jesus, remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it's said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that he who even looks at his neighbor with lust in his eyes has committed adultery in his heart. You've heard that it's said that you shall not murder, but I say to you that if you're even angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Did Jesus create new laws? No. What he did is he expanded on the understanding of what those things meant. And that's exactly what John is doing here. He's saying to them, listen, I'm not introducing a new commandment, but it might be new to you. Verse 9 says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What John is doing here is referring back to the ongoing theme that he heard Jesus talking about as John walked with Jesus. Remember, it was John who laid his head on Jesus' breast at supper. It was John who was there with Jesus at the Transfiguration on the Mount. It was John who was there. It's seen. They were the closest of friends. And what John is doing here is he's recalling back the teaching of his master from when they walked together. And what he's saying here is what I'm teaching you is not new. It's the same thing that Jesus taught. The title of my sermon this morning is Same Stuff, Different Day. Same stuff, different day. John is saying something very interesting. He's saying, hey, you say you love God and you hate your brother. It's not possible. It's a lie. You see, the greatest way we can demonstrate our love for God is by the way in which we demonstrate it to other people. Isn't that right? Matthew chapter 25 tells us there'll be a day where the Lord will take and divide each like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will say to those on his right, the sheep, he'll say, come and enter in, blessed are you. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they're going to say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked and clothe you? And Jesus said to them, for as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is, in the same, you say that you love me, but the way in which you showed your love for me is by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked, by visiting the sick. And he'll look and he'll say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me. For I was hungry and you did not give me food. I was thirsty and you did not give me drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we not do those things? And Jesus is going to say, as much as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Protestant that holds on to the grace of God, we wrestle with that. It just sounded like what Jesus did is determine who's going to get in by the works that they performed. That rocks my world, I got to be honest with you. Very interesting, I find it interesting, at least, all of the judgments that we see in the Scripture will be determined by what we did. Do we have a contradiction in the Scripture? No. You see, what we do demonstrates what has taken place in our lives. We do because of what has been done for us. And the evidence that something has taken place, new birth, the evidence that new birth has taken place in my life will be seen in the way in which I love other people. Think of it. What can we really do for God? Think of it. I mean, there's nothing that God needs. There's nothing that God lacks. There's nothing that God is hoping that we will do for him. Instead, the way in which God calls for us to express our love to him is by the way in which we demonstrate love to one another. And that's what John is talking about here. He's saying, don't say you love God and hate your brother. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. It's all throughout the scriptures. John will refer to it as we continue in our journey through 1 John. We will see John constantly referring back to loving one another. Loving one another. Loving one another. Why? Because he knew that the only way we can demonstrate our genuine love for God is by the way in which we put it to practice in the lives of one another. Not to get saved, but because we've been saved. The depth of what John is saying here is not hidden deep into the text. That's why I like this epistle. There's some scriptures you need to dig a little deeper. Isn't that right? To kind of get the understanding of what the author is getting at. Sometimes you need to dive into the Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages, and get an idea of what those things were to see if it could bring it from black and white to color in our understanding as it broke down into the American, into English writing. Sometimes we need to kind of take a text and consider the historical background, consider the audience to whom the writer is writing to, consider the writer himself and what their experiences was. Sometimes we need to dig so deep into a text that we get a better understanding of what's really going on. John's not doing that here. John's not masking. He's not the depth of what John is saying is seen right at the surface. It's the same stuff that he's been taught all along. It's just a different day. And the depth of what John is saying is this: love one another. Love one another. He recorded Jesus' words. It was John who wrote the Gospel of John. I'm sure as John was writing this epistle as well, he was reflecting back to those days where he sat with the Master. As they leaned back and discussed and were taught by the Master. I'm sure he went back in his mind to John chapter 13 where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also ought to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." What? Something we can very easily escape us here. Look at verse 35. By this. By what? By our love one for another. Notice what he doesn't say. By this is not how much Bible you can regurgitate. By this is not how often you go to church. By this is not how wonderful you can articulate truth. By this, all will know that you are my disciples and how you love one another. I have met Christians, and so have you. They've got so much up here and nothing going on down here. Somewhere along their line, it's kind of leaked from their head and out their mouth and has caught and decapitated people. The words, the sword of the Spirit that was meant to heal has hurt too many because it was not articulated through lips that are committed to loving one another. What John is saying here is, by this, or Jesus is saying, by this, all will know. I've had so many Christians, I'll address it and I'll say, you know what, you said the right thing, you just said it the wrong way. All right, Pastor, we deal with that. It's kind of like, yeah, what you're saying is correct. The way and the heart behind of what you're saying is downright destructive. And how many times do people say, well, I don't really care. God knows my heart. I don't care how I come across. Well, what Jesus is saying here is we better care. By this, all will know. It's very interesting, the same one, Jesus, that said, I am the light of the world. He's also the one who said, you are the light of the world. And we better care how we come across. We better care that we reach out to the unlovely. We better care that our love for one another is seen, not in words, but in deed. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. He said it again in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Unconditionally. Does anybody here ever deserve God's love? No. And yet, we're so great at determining and dispensing who will be the recipients of our wonderful love. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Again, a couple of verses later, these things I command you, verse 17, that you love one another. I love that. I command you. That's what John is, what Jesus is saying, that you love one another. Notice the word there. John echoes it again in our text this morning. This word commandment. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but it is an old commandment. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, and in because of the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already. Commandment. It's a strong word. It's fighting words. We don't like the word commandment. Think of that for a moment. It's not very inviting. Commandment is not an option. A command is not open to discussion. What do you think about this? A commandment is not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, hey, here's a good idea. Why don't you talk about this at home group and see if you want to love one another. If you don't want, that's cool. Just a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's not open to discussion. It's not a suggestion. Commandment is not based on how I feel at the moment. Who cares how I feel? That police officer that pulls me over doing 85 doesn't care why I'm doing 85. I broke the law. And commandment does not take into consideration how I feel about that. Commandment has nothing to do with whether I think it's fair and reasonable. It's a command. Commandment is not even something that I necessarily have to agree with. And as we study the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ, we find more and more that we see some of these things and think, I don't agree with that, Lord. That's right. That's why God is working on us to change us. Without changing his word. There's only one response that God is open to when he gives a command, and that is obedience. Obedience. Notice, we have been given a command to love. Does that bother you? Here's what you will do. You will love this one. It doesn't sound very authentic, does it? But you see, oftentimes the way we define love is completely different than how the scripture would call us to love. We often express love to the ones who we deem lovable. Because I'm lovely all the time, right? And you see, the ones who I think are likely candidates for my love, deserving recipients of my love, those I'll love. We express love to the ones that we deem worthy. Or we express love to those who we feel will rightly reciprocate love. They will rightly appreciate our love. And I submit to you this morning, that is not love at all. If we want to fully understand love, we must consider the originator of love, the creator of love, the very essence of love. For love, as John will address in a little while, is not something God does, but love is what God is. And we who want to be in fellowship with him ought to be vessels or channels of his love to people, whether you think they're lovely or not. It has nothing to do with what we think they or we deserve. Deserve? Are we deserving of God's love? I think not. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, I like that. What he's saying here is, when we were without the ability, when we were without the ability to save ourselves, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for everyone who would love him. No. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were so far from God, when we wanted nothing from him, when we were in our worst possible place, God demonstrates his love for us. Deserving? Absolutely not. When I embrace that, when I understand Luke says that the one that's forgiven much loves much. What is he talking about here? Does it mean you got to go through a whole bunch of stuff in order to love God? No. He's saying when we understand the depths to which we needed God's forgiveness, and when we understand just how much God has truly forgiven us, it creates in us a love for him that is equal to and greater than our awareness of what he's done for us. Looking back at our text, verse 9 of chapter 2. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at some of the connections that John is making here. He's talking about abiding in light. He's talking about not stumbling. He's talking about walking in darkness. In other words, he's talking about not knowing where you're going. Remember last week, he was using darkness and light to contrast sin and forgiveness. And what he's saying here is not only is not loving our brother a sin, but it leads to other sins as well. Notice, the darkness blinds his eyes and he keeps on stumbling. There's a progression that takes place. I have found that the one who is unwilling to love their brethren usually struggle with a whole host of other sin as well. Here's the point. God gives us one another to see clearly. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit who leads us. But oftentimes, the agency the Holy Spirit uses is one another. Isn't that right? I'm becoming more and more convinced that it is impossible to truly develop into the man or woman of God that God wants us to be when we're disconnected from one another. I love you, God. I love your word. I just don't like your people, said one pastor. What John says is, you don't love God, you don't understand the word love, and you're a liar. Because you cannot love God and not love his people as well. And I'm becoming more and more aware that it's just impossible to fully grow in our faith to the extent that God wants us to when we're disconnected from one another. And that's got nothing... It's not going to mean that there's not any conflict that goes on, right? No relationship is going to be void of conflict. In fact, conflict in a relationship ought not to be something that we fear. How many of you have been in a relationship and you say, it's getting a little difficult. I'm out of here. You know? And what we need to get a hold of is that conflict in a relationship is not something to fear, but rather conflict in a relationship is something to embrace. Because conflict is a tool in a relationship that helps me to grow. You ever have an argument with somebody that you were like 100% right, I mean, you were completely right in your position. Exclusively, that's right. you understood their motives and your own. I mean, you understood all the challenges that this person was experiencing. You understood their hurts. You understood their fears. You understood everything about them, and you're still 100% right. You ever have a situation like that? No. And neither have I. And I never will. So whenever there's any kind of conflict, I can rest assured that I'm a part of the problem. And God is allowing the conflict to exist in this relationship that if I'll stick it out long enough, I'll come to realize is a gift from God. And that conflict will help me to grow into the man that I want to be, into the person I want to be. And so conflict in a relationship is not something we run from. Conflict deepens and tests relationships. Two people who agree on everything all the time is proof that somebody's not thinking. Isn't that right? It's not necessary that we agree on every single point. I love doing premarital counseling. I shared yesterday at Mark and Charity's rededication of vows. What an awesome time that was. But I say, you know, I love talking to newly engaged couples. Pastor, it's so great. We love each other so much. We agree on everything. We never fight. We just see everything the same. I'm thinking, that's great. Somebody's not thinking in the room. Because God has created us different. And different isn't bad. Different needs to be embraced. Because when I embrace different, it makes me more whole. The more remember whens that a relationship has, the deeper and safer that relationship will be. I always fear people who don't have any long-term friendships. I thank God I've been blessed. I've got friends that I went to kindergarten with that I still click with. They're like brothers to me. And I always get a little nervous when somebody's history relationally doesn't go back like 4 or 5 years. Because it tells me this is a person who doesn't know how to stick through hard times. Let me close with this. And if you've ever been here for any length of time, you know I'm a stickler for context when it comes to interpreting the scripture. And I think that the church would be spared from a whole lot of wrong teaching if we would understand that scripture is intended to be read in the context in which it's written. I know I don't like to be taken out of context. I certainly don't want to take the scripture out of context. I had a great talk. I was talking to Brother Tom Horch the other day, and I don't want to embarrass you, but I'm going to maybe do that. He was saying, we were talking about a song we used to sing in church. Lift Jesus higher. Lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I know that's completely out of tone. And we used to take that, lift him up higher, higher. I want all the world to see. And we used to love that, embrace that, sing about it. And if we go back to the verse, John chapter 12 and verse 32, the rest of that verse, Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And then it says, and this is, he spoke these things to signify the kind of death he was going to experience. He wasn't talking about worship. He was talking about his death. But the church, we sang it. We loved it. It's kind of like we've taken the little truth and completely removed it out of context and made a song about it. We sing about it. We made something that seems to be so intense, something so nice. And the church does those kinds of things. That's why context is incredibly important. Here's an example. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 through 20. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I have heard, and so have you, creating whole seminars on warfare. Whatsoever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever we agree, man, let's agree together. God's going to give us this. God's going to do this. And we just wait for God to come through on this. And we have twisted and manipulated this verse. Sounds good if that was all that there is. Let's continue in verse 15. Let's back up, though, and see the context in which that verse is written. Verse 15. Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he'll not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if the two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of you. What Jesus is doing here is he's talking about conflict resolution. And he's saying that there's no place for brethren not to be able to come to an agreement. There's going to be conflict in relationships. And we are to go to that person. I love the distinction. Alone. We don't share it with anybody. We don't pray it out in public. Dear, pray. Lord, I pray for Pastor Tom. And, you know, he's dealing with these things in his life. No. We go to them alone. And if they don't listen, then you go to the elders of the church or a brother and you come alongside them. If they still, you go to the church. What's the purpose? The purpose is not to embarrass anybody. The purpose is to restore fellowship. And what he's talking about here is that when two or three are gathered together, in that kind of a context, nothing is impossible in regarding the reconciliation of that relationship. But we can't divorce that text from the context. I point that out because I want to highlight that God thinks it's pretty important that we get along. God thinks it's pretty important that two of brethren who say they love God are able to demonstrate love one to another. And what I see in Matthew 18 is a protocol, if you will, on how to ensure that that can happen. In closing, I just want to ask you a question. Do you love God? Then love what God loves. God loves people. God loves the people he's put around you. And he'll use those people around you to help you and me to be the person that I need to be. That's why the scripture likens us to a body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the hand cannot say to the foot that I have no need of you. We are members of one another, not a bunch of disconnected people. John has more to say on this topic, and we address it more and more as we go through the text. But in the meantime, love one another. Love one another. We have opportunity every day of our week to express our love to God by the way in which we express love to one another. Father, may we take serious the words of the scripture, the words of Jesus. Lord, we live in a disconnected, shallow world. And Father, we desire to be the kind of people that all the world will know we are your disciples by the way in which they see love expressed one to another. I pray, Lord, you'd do that work in us. Lord, help us not to fear conflict. Help us not to fear different. But help us to embrace those things. Knowing that those very things that we don't understand doesn't mean they're wrong. It means we just don't understand them yet. And our understanding of that may be the very thing that you're looking to grow in our lives so that all the world will know that we are your disciples. Lord, we want to say we love you this morning. And Lord, we want to express that by the way in which we love one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand as we go to our closing song this morning.